And this scripture you will find in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 5. Those of you who have long memories will say, well, we were in this chapter the day this man said his farewell before his long journey to the, I nearly said the other world, but I meant the new world. The world on the other side of the Atlantic. Well, yes. And we could not find it in any of our resources to speak upon any other chapter than this evening. The 5th chapter of Luke. And we shall read some verses commencing at verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear him, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This story of the man full of leprosy who came to the Saviour and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I wish to speak to you first of all as to the complaints from which this man suffered. It is here called leprosy. And we naturally associate it with the disease, a very fell disease, deadly and appalling in its nature, commonly known as leprosy today. But whether this was the leprosy of the Bible times, there is grave reason to doubt. I have before me a cutting from a religious journal as late as 1964, written by Dr. R.G. Cochrane of Wimpole Street, London. Dr. Cochrane was in our congregation here some years back. Most of you will not remember the occasion. He was only here for one day in the vicinity, and then he left for London again. He was the son of another Dr. Cochrane, who had a good deal to do with the Mild May testimony down in London, about which I do not know too much, nor do I know whether it pursues its course to this day. But the father, Dr. Cochrane, was a great missionary doctor, and he had very sound views upon how missionary work ought to be conducted. I think he died before the time when events in the world justified his ideas as to how missionary work should be organized, or rather reorganized, on the foreign field. We're finding today in the expulsion of long-standing missionaries and long-standing missionary societies from various parts of the world, especially in the East, where the bulk of the world's population is found. In China, 1/4 of the world's population. And in India, where hundreds of millions still live, and where there's increasing difficulty for the Christian missionary to find entrance into the land, or to have liberty there when he is there and preaching the gospel. I think the elder Dr. Cochrane was mindful of this in advance of the day when he said that the full responsibility of missionary work should be handed over to those who were native to their own country as soon as ever it was possible to do so. Under the local churches in these new far-flung missionary fields should be early taught and trained to take up the obligations of preaching the gospel to their fellow countrymen. Well, many of the societies did not subscribe to this his point of view. But I think there are many of them who now subscribe to it, because I remember some of the leaders of the China Inland Mission saying after their expulsion from China after the last war that this is something they should have anticipated, and that the Chinese church should have been placed upon its own foundation and in its own responsibility long before, seeing the missionaries had been there for something like a full 100 years. And that China was as educated a country as any Western country could be, as indeed recent events have shown only too well. But the younger Dr. Cochrane, who was an expert upon Eastern diseases, wrote this letter concerning leprosy. Some good man, I believe it was at Keswick, had made a statement upon this very verse we have before us. There was in a certain city a man full of leprosy. And he pointed out, according to his professional beliefs at any rate, that in this address the good man who had been preaching at Keswick was surely mistaken in identifying this leprosy with the leprosy of the Bible times. Now I quote this only to help you in your understanding of this passage. I believe there's a good deal in what the younger Dr. Cochrane said, though I am no expert on these subjects. But he does say this: I have made a study of this disease for almost 40 years, and it distresses me to find that a person of, he mentioned the preacher's name, his wide experience and knowledge should directly or indirectly promulgate ideas which are erroneous. For biblical leprosy does not conform in any detail to the disease which we know by that name today. Also, quite apart from the meaning of this word, surely it is unfair to use a particular disease as a type of sin when this disease is an entirely innocent one. As I have more than once stated in this journal, to equate biblical leprosy with modern-day leprosy is historically, medically, and exegetically erroneous. He goes on to examine the sources of what he believes to be an error concerning the nature of this leprosy of which the Bible speaks as being distinct from the leprosy with which we are, or missionaries are, only too well acquainted in these days. He said that the original word in the Hebrew for leprosy has no known etiological or morphological, whatever these words mean, meaning in relation to human disease. And he was told by a rabbinical scholar of repute that this word really signified that which was unclean or defiling and had the same connotation of smitten of God that we find in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that is the word we commonly associate with the disease of leprosy, but has no connection whatever with the biblical leprosy. That it has another meaning altogether. That this disease, and Dr. Cochran does not say this, but with our knowledge of the book of Job that some of us have been studying for a considerable time, we perceive a connection between the disease Job suffered from and the words which are so descriptive, which we find in the 53rd of Isaiah, to which Dr. Cochran is referring. Probably Dr. Cochran, his researches did not go so far as the book of Job. But if indeed he is right, and I think there's every evidence to show that he is right, and has been right all along, for 40 years or more in his discussion of this matter, if indeed he is right, then we have a new light shed upon that important text in the 53rd of Isaiah, which we read for our lesson. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, smitten of God. That's the word and that's the thought, apparently. Now, what Job suffered from was what is sometimes called the black leprosy, which is not a leprosy at all in the modern use of the term, but is elephantiasis. That horrible disease which turns the whole body into an open sore, which does not slay, at least not immediately, but which is a horror both to the person suffering from it and to all his friends associated with him. So that neither he nor they can bear the effluvium arising from the rotting body of the sufferer in the same house, under the same roof. As in the case of Job, he must needs go out and sit upon a dunghill and take a potsherd wherewith to scrape himself withal. The shame, the indignity of this complaint, which excludes a man from human society, which causes him to dwell apart and to be esteemed unclean and smitten of God as with some dreadful curse. We know in the case of Job, we know what it meant in his case and in his association with his friend. How they too esteemed him stricken of God, smitten of God and afflicted. And that to them it was an association with sin. That the disease was not a type of sin, but that the fact that a man endured this thing showed that for some reason, namely his own sin, he had been smitten of God. Job's friends could come to no other conclusion than this. They were wrong in associating it with any sin that Job may have committed. But that Job had been smitten by God, there could be no doubt. Or by the permission of God, granted to the evil one. In that interview that Job and his friends knew nothing at all about, which took place in the invisibility, when the challenge went forth that God was evil, and it could only be answered at that time in the experience of man and the chosen battleground upon which the issue was to be fought out as to whether God was evil or good, could only be answered by on that battleground which was the very soul of man, where still it is being answered. In the soul of many a Christian, but it was answered supremely, neither in us, nor yet in Job, only in part, but answered fully and finally in God himself. For if God's person, nature, his being, his righteousness, his holiness, is to be vindicated of every imputation made against it, of every ungodly speech which ungodly sinners have ungodly uttered against the person and being, the name, the nature, and the character of Almighty God. If this evil thing is to be dealt with, if the imputation is to be refuted, if God's name is to be cleared of all blame concerning evil in the universe, it can only be done in the person of God himself. And as God himself cannot bear evil, who is only good, it can only be born by God as he became man and voluntarily stooped to bear in himself all human nature and all human weakness and liability to death. That by this means, in associating himself with the diseases, the infirmities, the sinfulness, the afflictions, the sorrows of the human race, he might, who alone was worthy for the task and qualified for it, who was God himself, might bear the evil and the shame, the sorrow and the pain, as one who was smitten of God and afflicted, as indeed he was sore smitten of his God and Father. Even as the Father in the prophetical words of Zechariah had long ago said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." He was smitten of his God and Father. Remember those last words we read from Luke? He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This was after he had healed this man who was so described, full of leprosy, but not the leprosy that we usually think about, and that the theologians have thought about, but rather that vaster leprosy, that terrible thing which smote Job, this terrible disease, which in the eyes of men resembled so much the case of one who was under the wrath of God and was so smitten of God because of his sin, And so Christ was smitten of God because of sin, but not his own. For only one who had no sin of his own to answer for could answer for my sins and yours. Therefore, the one who suffered must be God. And those who have any doubt at all about the deity of Christ have no Saviour. They have no atonement, no sacrifice. They have no answer to their sin and to their guilt. They have no shelter in the day of judgment. For if ye believe not that I am he, says the Saviour, ye shall die in your sins. This then is the conclusion we come to. When we read, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This indicates the true humanity of our blessed Lord and Redeemer. As he withdraws himself from men into the wilderness and prays. Does God pray to God? Does he who is God need to pray for the divine succor, the divine help, the divine sustaining? Yes, indeed, if he is God become man and places himself there in the position of weakness, of shame and sorrow, of the depth of human needs to bear all sin for you and for me. Indeed, he must pray. And as man he prayed. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Withdrew himself from the pressure of the crowds. For though he charged this man who was healed of this fell disease to tell no man but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And why should he not seek to be known as the great healer in this case? Well, the reference to this man going and showing himself to the priest and offering a sacrifice for his cleansing according to the law of Moses for a testimony unto that law means that the time of the law was still running its course. And the time of the gospel of the new covenant had not yet come in. And therefore, tell no man, for this thy cleansing is anticipatory of that which cannot yet take place until I suffer upon the tree, until the redemption of the world is accomplished. In my sin and sorrow, my being stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, they could not understand that. And yet the news of it got abroad so that he could no longer go forth in that place, and great multitudes came together to be healed of their infirmities. But he didn't come into this world merely to heal infirmities in the great mass. No, that was not his intention. It was to heal us of the infirmity of sin only that he came. And therefore what he did in the healing of the sick revealed his compassions, his pity, his full association with mankind in their sicknesses and in their infirmities. But he could not ultimately help them simply by discharging them from their temporal burdens, but only by bearing their guilt and shame. But he opened up a way from this sin-cursed earth that they might be associated with him throughout all eternity in the purity, the holiness, the glory, the majesty of heaven itself, that they should here wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, that there they might be before the throne with palms of peace and victory in their hands, being led by the Saviour from fountain to fountain in that eternal world where they should hunger no more, neither thirst any more, nor the sunlight on them, nor any heat. And the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne should feed them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's not a scene in this world, it's a scene in the world to come. And that's why he came. Some people think that the sick and the afflicted should be healed in the mass to this very day. We had an example of that while I was away in Greensboro in North Carolina, when Catherine Kuhlman came, whose name is upon everybody's lips over there. And there were we preaching to what numbers would collect on that same night, when she had 18,000 hearers in the biggest auditorium that the place would hold, just over the way from where your humble and a couple of other men were doing our best to preach the word of eternal life to sinners who are in need of divine grace down here below. I didn't hear of any gospel being preached in the vast auditorium by St. Catherine. But I did see in the newspapers the next day pictures of the invalid chairs which were all parked there, of those who'd left them in the park outside and had been carried or shuffled their way in the hope of getting healing. Literally hundreds of invalid chairs, not to speak of all the hundreds of other semi-invalids who are indoors besides. And the reporters busily canvassing through the whole 18,000 of them afterwards to find out any sensations, any remarkable cases of healing, any raising of the dead perhaps. Any people who couldn't walk but are now walking, looking for some sensational miracle having taken place. But the record is that all those invalid chairs were required for precisely the same number of invalids going home afterwards. They all had to be wheeled out again. Oh, surely this was a case where people came expectantly for healing. Why didn't God do something? Didn't this woman have a great reputation right throughout the world, and particularly that part of the world, for all the marvels that take place? Yes, indeed. And all they could find were one or two people who said that they were deaf in one ear, and they thought they could hear a bit better as they went out. Well, I'm deaf in one ear too. And according to the state of the weather, or the state of excitement in which one may get, it sometimes seems that I hear better in this ear than I normally do. I don't claim any work of healing. Oh, they'll go in their thousands, dear friend, to see some mass healings taking place. What they want is sensations. That's what they're looking for. That is the spectators. And the poor sick and halt and withered and lame, going there because of the vast publicity that is given, that somehow or other the power of God works in this man or this woman, let's go. But we've seen it all before, haven't we, brethren and sisters? The older ones amongst us have seen it all. We've seen it in this city. We've even met these cases about whom tracts have been written, and that they were healed of some deadly disease, and we found them in Sefton General Hospital dying of the same disease 6 months afterwards, and die they did. We've seen it all before, we've known it all before. The Lord doesn't go into this healing business like that. He didn't come for that purpose at all. He came to prepare men's minds for spiritual healing. That's what they need. And so those poor people went away in their thousands. They didn't receive any benefit. There was no reported great event of healing took place away there in Greensboro. In many another place too. One does not trust oneself to speak too much upon these sensations. We have too much compassion for our fellow man who is deceived by these things. There's plenty of it in our country today. Don't you be carried away with it, dear friends. They call it by the fancy name of charismata today. Don't you be deceived by it. We've seen it all before, those of us who are older. It comes up and down all our lifetime and before our lifetime too. And it passes away and leaves nothing at all behind it but disappointments and trouble and divided churches. Trouble amongst the people of God. That's about the only thing it ultimately achieves. And so the Lord, when the fame of what he had done for this poor man was spread abroad, the multitudes came together as the multitudes will. Why don't the multitudes come together to hear about the forgiveness of sin? That's what we want to know. Why don't they come flocking in to hear the gospel? No, they all came. Great multitudes of them. They weren't all impotent people, of course. The most of the majority of them were just the general public. Curious to see some great thing happen, and that's all they want. They want to see something, they want to be excited, they want to get a thrill, they want to see something happen. But being forgiven of your sins, coming as a penitent to the Savior, that's not sensational. But some of us have been there, haven't we? And something did happen too. And the outside world didn't see it. But we felt it within, and we knew it within. And we knew by faith that our sins were forgiven. And that there was new life, and hope, and light, and peace, and truth. And then come what may, life, death, gain or loss, sickness or health, made no difference. We were in the hands of the Savior. He withdrew himself from the multitude. He would have none of this spectacular kind of thing. Tell no man, he said. The time of the gospel had not yet come. And he wasn't here at the time of the gospel anyway, because he was ascended into heaven. You read the book of the Acts. And it's surprising how little you read in the Acts about anybody being healed. Only just a few occasions. Only here and there. And it's long since passed away, 2,000 years ago, when the last of the apostles died. This remarkable demonstration of divine power passed away too, because the only thing that can heal the soul is not what you see with your eyes, but what you see by faith. It's not what you feel within yourself. It is that faith which speaks to you the peace and the calm of sins forgiven. This is what keeps us going. The preaching of the word, the solemn declaration of who Christ is, the uplifting of him that we may all behold him in his glory, grace, and power, as we see him now in the case of this poor, infirm man. As he comes and lays his hand upon him and says, I will, be thou clean. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. How did this man say a thing like that? He only knew. This was in the early part of the Lord's ministry, not the late part. There wasn't much publicity up to this time. This man had very little to go upon. But he had heard him speak, and the word had entered into his heart, and he knew he was in the presence of his God, the King of Israel, the King of the ages. And knowing in whose presence he was, he comes to him beseeching him, falling on his face before him, and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Oh, there was faith. Faith in that divine word which he'd been hearing. And he knew. the king of Israel, when he saw him and heard him. These others didn't. They weren't interested in that kind of thing. Not interested in cleansing from sin. And that is what we believe this man received. When the curse and blight of sin was lifted from him, and his poor broken body was made whole again. What he didn't know then, he knew later on. If he was there when his Lord was crucified, then he must have known about it. Later on, he must have known even if he wasn't there. But he would know what it was all about then. And he would remember this word spoken by Isaiah. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And he would say, yes, that was my condition. I was smitten of God. As Job before me was smitten of God. For Job was a righteous man. And we know why Job was smitten of God. Job was a good man. Why was Job smitten of God? That we might have a foreshadowing of the righteous one who came and was so sore smitten by his God as to be cast out by men as one unfit for man's society and company. He who put forth his hand and touched this poor man received into himself and upon himself the curse of which that was the token which lies upon the human race. I will be thou clean. We bid you look to that Saviour who the same night in which he was betrayed took the tokens of bread and wine and said, this is my body given for you to be smitten of God and afflicted. This is what we esteemed him to be. But now we say that he who was so smitten was God himself. That he took upon himself, or rather, received upon himself voluntarily by his own will, that which the Eternal Father by his decree had laid upon him, and in the garden secretly, and on the cross on high, he was declaring, not my will, but thy will be done. And oh, that we should have such a God as this, beloved friend. Such a God for you to turn away from and spurn. Such a God who gives his only begotten Son to die. Who so loves the world that he gave his only begotten. To be so sore smitten. To be so held up upon the cross as a spectacle to angels and men. As one who was unfit for heaven and unfit for earth, who bore all the marks as of one smitten by God and afflicted, and yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised not for himself, but for our afflictions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and this he indicated by the token as he raised the cup in his hand. And he said, this is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. Friends, the gospel is coming in tonight. Tomorrow you will see it. Before I could ever drink again of this cup, it shall be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that was 2,000 years ago. It's all fulfilled, therefore, for you and for me. He presents to us the token tonight, and as we receive it, the bread and the wine, we're going to remember him of whom it is said that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We saw this man's awful state, borne by him upon the tree, and that is your state and mine. Your guilt and mine is figured there. And shall we go away without believing, without coming to him? Shall we partake of the bread and the wine, and it be meaningless? And we shall go away and think our own thoughts? and the full meaning of it not enter into our souls? Can we be so unfeeling as all this? Or may we not see in these tokens that eternal love and eternal light which came so far to reach you and me, and who says to us tonight concerning our own unclean souls, stained and marked by sin and guilt, I will be thou clean. Oh, feel his touch tonight by faith, and give him the praise and the glory. Amen. Number 117. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. 117.